I'm going to begin at verse 9, talking about the false teachers. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter wants us to cling to the promises of Christ. He wants to remind us of the promises that we have in Christ. He wants us to hold to the word of life, the holy commandment of Christ, the scripture which he previously called the light that shines in darkness. He wants us to cling by faith to Jesus as found in this word, to trust him for every contingency and circumstance and every facet in our lives, no matter how battered, no matter how broken, no matter how despairing. Jesus is the answer. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything? Everything. And the deceivers will say different. The false teachers, with their eloquent speech and their drama and their dazzle, all the dazzle they can muster, will say otherwise. They will call Scripture band-aid solutions. You have deeper problems. They will say you really need extensive counseling, professional counseling. What they mean by that is not biblical counseling. You need extensive counseling to delve deep into the layers, the deep layers of your problems. They will say you need to follow their words, their programs, their methods, because they have the deeper knowledge and the deeper understanding and the greater power and the authority. Peter wants the recipients of this letter and us to know Jesus Christ so intimately that we have a counterpoint to false teachers. He wants us to believe Him and to follow Him because Jesus is the key to freedom. Jesus and His Word is the key to godly living. The key to victorious living. And the key to conquering sin. Peter wants us to strive for holiness. He wants us to strive for that practical righteousness that was granted to us in Christ. And that also has the added benefit to afford the Christian assurance in the face of the false teachers. Because they will play upon our doubt. And they will play upon our fears. But if you have the assurance of Jesus Christ, the assurance of your salvation in Him, it's going to be very difficult for them to knock you off course. Now, Peter has tried to give us practical pictures of false teachers. He's told us of their pride in verses 10 through 13, which has no bounds, does not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ or any authority for that matter above their own. He's given us insight into their passions in verses 13 through 16. They're sinful, utterly sinful, continuously sinful. All their motives and all their actions are based on their lustful drives. And now he warns us of their promises in verses 17 through 22, which are empty. And if pride and passion, if there he dealt with their attitude, promise deals with their words, with their preaching. Now, Peter begins with a picture of their promises. And we're going to call this, their promise is disappointing. Number one, their promise is disappointing. Look at the picture in verse 17. These are wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Empty wells, rainless clouds. What Peter is saying in this picture is for all that they promise, they grievously disappoint. Wells without water, Palestine is a land of wells or cisterns. They're filled with rain from heaven, but often from underground springs. I had occasion to see many of these when I was in Israel. And even some of these are gigantic. And they're not maybe the typical well that you think that you always think of just deep down into the water. On Masada, we actually went in to the cistern. It was gigantic. It maybe not quite the size of a submarine, but it had that shape. Just giant. And these wells were so, or cisterns, whichever you call them, were so vital to life. Wells here may be even better translated spring, underground spring. But wells in Israel, again, they were often fed from these springs. So it's not really a material difference here. The idea is the same, that in this arid climate, to have a spring or an empty well was extremely disappointing, to mention dangerous to life. I mean, you can easily picture, can't you, the thirsty traveler looking forward to quenching his thirst. But the well that he comes upon in joy and anticipation is empty and dry. And so these false teachers in their teaching, they promise to quench the thirst, but alas, they are disappointing. You know, this idea is found in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two evils," and these always go together. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The cisterns, the wells, were empty. Now, when you seek solutions to your problems in the cisterns that hold no water, when you seek your solutions in the way of the world or from these false teachers here, they can't help. And what you have done is you've rejected the only one who can help, God. Here Peter says the promise of false teachers is like that. Wells that hold no water. They promise and they don't produce. But what is worse is they lead you from the only one who can help you. He continues the picture. He says, clouds carried by a tempest. Now, cloud speaks of a water mist, or possibly a low-lying cloud, really. Maybe a fog. Behind this, though, is this furious gust of wind. This is a word for a whirlwind or even a hurricane, depending on the context. Peter knew this word because he was the fisherman on the Sea of Galilee when those tempests would stir up. This is the same word that is used in one of Peter's experiences. This, what he's referring to here, may be the sight of the dark clouds with the wind and the thunder, and it promises rain, but all you get is a mist. All you get is a fog. Nothing of substance or value. The wind just drives it right through. And you can see the farmer. He's desperate to water his crop in Palestine, a land that licks up water from heaven. And he sees the dark, gloomy clouds that promise rain, but they bring nothing but a worthless mist or fog. And it's only a tease. And it makes the disappointment more wounding. Israel was just so dependent on springs and wells and rain from heaven, especially in the time before modern irrigation and plumbing. But these false teachers bring nothing. That's his point. They bluster, they blow hard, and they bring no more than a fog. And at that, it's only a fog of blindness that keeps you from seeing Christ and the promise of Christ. They promise a great rain, and they bring a mist. What a disappointment. What a disappointment false teachers are. Sad that many people don't find out till it's too late. No rain. All he says that there is just gloomy darkness. And Peter can't help himself here as he thinks of the threatening black clouds. I think he can't help himself. He has to again think of the false teacher's doom. Whenever he thinks of false teachers, their judgment is so prominent in his thoughts, he quickly adds, for whom the gloom of darkness is kept reserved. Gloom is a word that he used of the confinement of fallen angels in verse 4. In chains of what? Darkness. Gloom. That's the same word here for gloom. Here in verse 17, he adds darkness, gloomy darkness. And we're reminded by Peter that the judgment prepared for Satan and his angels will also be the destiny of all unbelievers and these false teachers. Peter, in his description of false teachers, is constantly throwing out their destruction. He was probably instigated by their great boast of escaping judgment. You remember that they were denying the second coming of Christ. And probably in large part of that denial was the denial of the judgment of their sin. And Peter and the apostles were promising judgment on the wicked and on these false teachers, and the false teachers denied this. They instead taught that they could live in sin and judgment would not come upon them and those who follow them would not come under judgment either. And so Peter keeps pressing the point of their destruction so that it is a certainty And really, really to warn us of following them, right? Really to warn anyone who is tempted to follow them. By the way, just look at this. See this all just in chapter 2. Look at the end of verse 1. They bring on themselves swift destruction. End of verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And 4 through 9, he gives that extended example of their destruction by past destruction and judgment. In verse 9 there, he says the Lord knows how to, go to the end, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh. And that's when he starts speaking specifically of the false teachers who will be judged like the ancients. In verse 12, he says, these are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Judgment. End of verse 12, will utterly perish in their own corruption. And that word corruption can also holds within it the idea of destruction. Verse 13, will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 14, their accursed children. Here in verse 17, whom is reserved the blackness of darkness, the gloom of darkness forever. He's not finished. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Again, the dual meaning of corruption, of destruction in verse 18. At the end of verse 20, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And then even in chapter 3, he says it. Destruction is in their path. They bring it on themselves, and they bring it upon those who follow them. They also will be destroyed. Of course, they promise anything but destruction. Jump ahead to verse 19, the thought in verse 19, where he says they promise freedom. It may very well be that they promise freedom from destruction, even as they promise freedom to sin. And there's frankly no doubt about it. If you're going to sin, and you're going to sin so overtly as they were sinning, you have to, as a false teacher, you have to claim you won't be judged for it. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. The last word, corruption, again, the dual meaning, destruction and corruption. And Peter is using a play on words. He's bringing out both. They corrupt and they destroy. Now back to our first point. Peter is saying, they promise a lot, but it only disappoints. They promise something refreshing, but it leaves you thirsty still. They promise to quench your thirst, and they leave you dry and empty. They promise maybe a water of life. They promise a spiritual life. They promise a perennial spring, full wells, and productive rains, but they're empty wells and they're rainless clouds. All full of fury and flurry and fluster, but they fill nothing, they bring nothing but gloomy darkness. And for those who follow them and listen to them, they're empty promises. What is he saying? Don't believe their promise. It's empty. It's destructive. You know that Jesus Christ is the only way to have your thirst quenched. The only way. He told the woman at the well in John 4, if she had asked him, he would have given her the water of life. Ask him for it. And he'll give it. He cried out among the Jews, but his call was for us and any who would listen. In John 7:34, if anyone thirsts, he said, let him come to me and drink. That was a call to faith in him. And do I need to add faith in him alone? To forsake the world, to forsake your sin, to forsake your barren, dry, cracked cisterns that you have so often returned to and gone away empty. And come instead, he says to him, in repentance and faith. And you'll have that eternal spring of life that only he can give to you and forever quench your thirst. And you'll have the satisfaction, right? The satisfaction that only he can fill. Because what Jesus promises, unlike these false teachers, what he promises, he fulfills. These false teachers do not, and they cannot. They have nothing to give. In spite of their promise, it's a mirage. In spite of their stormy threats, it's just rainless clouds. Great windbags are they of empty promises. Their promise is disappointing. Secondly, notice that their promise is entrapment. Their promise is entrapment. Not only is it disappointing, it entraps. They're setting a trap for you. Look at verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. Stop there. They promise freedom, but they enslave. They promise liberty, but it's only a link in a chain of imprisonment. Oh, beware of them. Beware of them, beloved. They are setting a trap for you. Their promise is entrapment. Here Peter tells us probably their catchword. Freedom. Liberty. And that's very appealing, isn't it? Especially when they are saying you are free to pursue the lust of the flesh with impunity. But it doesn't free. Their kind of freedom enslaves to the flesh. Their promise of liberty is entrapment through lust. You know what it appears here? It appears that they were promising people some sort of liberty through the gratification of their lusts. That's what they were doing. They were promising some sort of freedom through the gratification of their lusts. They were actually tempting people to sin. He says, alluring their sinful lusts by baiting the flesh. That's what that is. Allure is the word to bait. It's often used for fishing, to bait the hook. And you do that to lure the fish, to catch it. You're enticing. They are enticing. And they've lured the hook, these false teachers have, with the bait on it. And they're fishing for you, going after you by appealing to the flesh, your sinful desires, your sinful drives. Their promise is entrapment through the lust of the flesh. They're appealing to the flesh, appealing to sin, appealing to the baser drives of the sinful nature. Now, Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, look there. He said, as you're looking, he said our salvation was actually a promise of true freedom from the lusts of the flesh, from the lusts that are in the world. Look there. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. What's that? He explains. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But these false teachers promise freedom by enticing the lusts. Alluring through lust of the flesh. Now he further defines the lust of the flesh by the following phrase you turn back to. Chapter 2, he calls it, they allure through lust of the flesh through lewdness, aselgeia. Now that is a very strong word, very graphic, and perhaps the strongest word that Peter could use. Listen to what William Barclay said about this word. In many ways, Asalgeia is the ugliest word in the list of New Testament sins. And he lists how many people have tried to translate this word. Lasciviousness, wantonness, licentiousness, sensuality. He says Plato used it of impudence and preparedness for every pleasure. That was somebody else. Preparedness for every pleasure. It's defined as violence coupled with insult and audacity. Basil said this, a disposition of the soul which does not possess and cannot bear the pain of discipline. It's also described as the spirit which knows no restraints and which dares whatever caprice and wanton insolence suggests. And then he himself goes on to describe it like this. I found this very interesting. A man, he's referencing Lightfoot, but he's not quoting Lightfoot here. A man may be unclean and hide his sin, but the man who is asalgeia shocks public decency. Here is the very essence of asalgeia. A man in whose soul asalgeia dwells is so much in the grip of sin, so much under its domination, that he does not care what people say or think, so long as he can gratify his evil desire. He is the man who is lost to shame. Most men have enough decency left to seek to hide their sin, but asalgeia is long past that. He will be guilty of any outrageous conduct and care for nothing except to satisfy his desires. He is like a drug taker. At first, the drug taker will the fact that he takes drugs at all. In the end, he will whine and grovel and beg and beseech and implore completely without restraint and completely without shame because the drug has so mastered him. End quote. This is a terrible term to fill out man's sin. He says further, just briefly, he says three times this word is used with unbridled longing, an uncontrolled desire. Three times in the New Testament it's used with that. Sheer, shameless greed it's used with. Four times it's connected with adultery and lust and sexual sin. Sheer animal lust, he says. In three cases, it's connected with drunkenness. This is one of the most graphic terms that Peter could use. They allure and entrap through the lust of the flesh. Lewdness, shameless licentiousness. Now, how do they do it? They speak, he says, great swelling words. These are promising wells and promising clouds that instead are empty and disappointing, right? Swelling words. They're false teachers. No doubt they were practiced in flowery, eloquent speech. They were probably great, polished preachers and could philosophize. They could tell stories and they could move you to tears. They could thunder and threaten and shout and maybe gyrate and whatever. They were theatrical and persuasive and moving. And they promised you heaven and earth. And they promised you all the things that you could desire without any adverse effects. And they could do this because they're not restrained by truth at all in their message. All their words and all their show, though, he says, is emptiness. And I remind you, the church is not a show. This is not entertainment, even though that reflects much of the modern church Christian culture today. Peter speaks to that here, doesn't he? We're dealing with God, and we're dealing with the truths of God and the Word of God. We're dealing with the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the real needs of men. And my primary responsibility is to feed the sheep. That's my responsibility. It's not to entertain you. It's not to jerk you emotionally. It's not to move you to tears and to make you feel good, but to feed you. I'm here to teach. To teach you the whole counsel of the Word of God. All things whatsoever Jesus commanded by His grace, I will do that until I die. These teachers are great windbags, trying to move crowds with great swelling words, boastful words, high-sounding speeches. That's what this word means. They're not using the Word of God and the words of Christ. Massive promises they offer, which they could not deliver. But these great, mighty promises were promises that were appealing. So appealing because they appeal to the flesh and the baser nature of man, not the mind. Well, what were they promising specifically? What freedom did they offer? Who were they attacking? You know, some people think they're attacking an ancient Gnostic theory. Theories. There are quite a few sects of those. Some think they're attacking Epicureanism. Some think they're attacking Stoicism, Skepticism. Well, they could have been attacking all. Peter could have been attacking all those things and more. But what specifically? Instead of who, what specifically are they addressing? Let me give you a few ideas here. Antinomianism. Freedom from the law. I'm sure that they were saying you're free from the law. They were certainly offering freedom from sin. But in the sense that you can sin and it can't harm you. You can sin and there are no consequences. That's prevalent today. They could have been teaching a sort of false grace. That is, they may have even called it that, grace. But they used grace as a means of license to engage in their fornication. Jude 1:4 says this, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." That is the same word asogeia there. Men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, shameful deeds, sensuality, and they deny the only Lord and God, Jesus Christ. It might have reached to such extremes that they would say something to the effect, the more you sin, the more grace you'll have, so sin more. It could have also been addressing a Gnostic-like promise of freedom from the bounds of the material flesh and in that to a sin. They were saying sin can't harm you because that's part of the material. That's part of the evil flesh. And so it doesn't really matter if you sin. You're a new spiritual being. And in fact, some even taught that if you sin, you're able to escape the lust of the flesh. Imagine that. Another form of Gnosticism was the promise of freedom through a deeper knowledge. A knowledge of the mystery religions and freedom through participation in the deity. And if you engaged in the mystery religions and you partook of the secret rites, which included very often shameful, sinful acts accompanied by ritual feasting and drunkenness, then you could get in touch with the deity. I think they were promising not much less than Satan promised Eve, quite frankly, that they would be like God, and not in any biblical sense, but in that proud sense of usurpation. I think that's why Peter uses the terminology in chapter 1, verse 4 of partaking of the divine nature. I think that was their word. I think he was using a catchword of the windbag false teachers. They were saying, you can be like God, you can partake of the divine nature, and what you need to do is follow the flesh, test the flesh, break the bonds, and you'll have true freedom. And Peter there says, if you want to partake of the divine nature, you need to be delivered from the lusts that are in the world. Now, maybe it's a combination of all those things. We know that they were promising freedom from the judgment to come. And no doubt, though, here that the Spirit meant for this. The Spirit kept this vague because he meant for this to be able to apply to whatever false teacher we come in contact with. Not all these things are going to fit every false teacher, but many of them will. If the Spirit had pinpointed and said who this was, we might have said it doesn't apply to our situation. But he's kept this vague enough that we can, by principle, attach it to whomever is trying to deceive us away from Christ and promising us a freedom other than in Christ, you see. This we know for sure. They are not appealing to men about the glorious person of Christ. Right? They are not promising freedom through His holy, righteous sacrifice and faith in Him. They are not promising liberty through virtuous obedience to Him, through His holy commandments and His word. No, they promise freedom through engaging the sinful lusts. The teachers facilitated that as they entice and allure and bait and hook you, targeting the flesh and using our own natural sinful disposition against us. Now, Peter tells us their favorite target. Did you see that there? Look again at the text. And it's very likely that these are their favorite target because they're the most easy prey. He says the ones who have actually escaped, or barely escaped, probably is the idea, barely escaped from those who live in error. They target the young. They target the covenant children. They target the new convert. They target a convicted, inquisitive seeker. Maybe a regular attendee who is not grounded. Some think it's better not to translate this in such an absolute term as actually escaped. Because Peter may be not saying anything about the true nature of their regeneration, but maybe it's better to see them as those who were barely escaping by their association in the church. The baptized covenant children, a professing believer who is just a new convert. They're in the covenant community in some form, and so because of that, they've escaped a lot of the pollution that's in the world. And these false teachers target them. They go after them because they're young and they're weak and they're unstable, and their attempt is to prevent faith where it's not there and to pluck truth from the path where the seed has been scattered, right? And for young faith that's true, they try to wreck it. They can't ultimately destroy true faith, of course. But oh, how they can confuse, and they can ruin, and they can mar, and they can stain, and they can bring great harm upon the body of Christ as they drag young Christians into their lewd behavior. So they attempt to entrap, to ensnare, to hook you. So Peter is warning. He's warning inquisitive seekers not to take the bait, but to go to Jesus alone. To learn about Jesus. To fully break with the past and believe in Him alone for their salvation. He's warning the young people not to be enticed by the dazzle and the persona and the perception and their proud boasts and the flash and pizzazz that all the great big mega churches may have. He's warning new converts not to be enamored by their pomp and their circumstance and by the parade and by the polished words. Go instead to Jesus Christ, who truly offers true freedom. Go to the cross, which is the only way that your burden can be released. Go to Scripture, which presents the true Christ and true salvation. Don't follow the flesh. Don't listen to those who entice you through your lusts. Forsake the flesh. Follow Christ's command, lest you be entrapped and imprisoned just as they are, you see? For these false teachers who promise freedom are themselves not even free. They themselves are slaves, and they would bring you into the same captivity with them. Look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. How ironic. While they offer freedom, they are slaves. They can't give you what you need. They can't give you freedom because they themselves are not free. Slaves can't give freedom. Only the master can give freedom. They can't master the flesh. They're driven by it. Remember, he said in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and they can't stop from sinning. And so they can't give what they don't have. They're empty wells. They're rainless clouds. They are overcome completely in their sin and in bondage. He says in the second part of verse 19, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I think it's better to translate this as not referring to bondage to a person. You see that? The Greek does not limit this to a person or persons. It is a bondage to sin. It is a bondage to anything that would be a sin. It's better to translate this in this way. In that which a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. See? In that which a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Whatever it is that man is overcome, he is enslaved to. Whatever it is. Now, can you be enslaved to a person? You can literally be enslaved to a person. And you can figuratively be enslaved to a person's ideologies. That's true. And if he means that, we could be enslaved to their false teaching. In a manner speaking, all people outside of Christ are enslaved by false ideologies of people, right? Others, their own, or a combination. But Peter, note here, Peter is not talking about the false teacher's target. He's talking about the false teachers who are enslaved. They themselves are enslaved. To what? Other people? Other persons? No, their lusts, their deceits of corruption, their sin. Whatever it is that a man is overcome, he is enslaved to that. Whatever. These false teachers couldn't offer freedom because they're not free. They are completely overcome by sin. They promise freedom, but it's entrapment. How sad, how dangerous. Do you see this? Listen, take careful watch over your desires. They will use your desires to entrap you. And then in the midst of that, they're going to promise you freedom. How appealing. They have no real freedom to offer, do they? Only Jesus has that. They don't preach Jesus, though. They may preach another Jesus stripped of all truth. Not the Jesus who promises the freedom from the flesh. This was Jesus' promise, beloved. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. John 8:32-33. If you remain, if you continue in his word by faith, by diligent study, by following his commands, you will know the truth and it will set you free. Jesus promised that. Jesus promises freedom then through faith in him and that continued following of him. Can you fall into serious sin? You can. You can be overcome by sin. The true believer will not be overcome to this degree that is talked about by the false teachers. But that is a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place. And you can be deceived into thinking you're a Christian when you're not. And if you are overcome, whoever is overcome by sin is enslaved to it. And whenever you sin and you commit it willfully and habitually, you are in that dangerous place of being overcome. It is conquering you. And you must cry out to God in Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can liberate you. These false teachers boast of grand promises of freedom, but they're empty. Like an empty well, like a rainless cloud. They only disappoint. You don't want to be disappointed. And you don't want to face destruction. Jesus never disappoints. And his promise is freedom and life. Believe in him and follow him as is revealed in Scripture, and you'll know the truth. And here's the promise. You will be set free. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that reveals the truth about him, the truth about us and our need for him, the truth about our sin. Oh, Father, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that is overcome by their sin, I pray that you would grant them deliverance through Jesus Christ, that they would turn in repentance and faith to him alone, that they would not seek their solutions to their sin and their problems in cisterns that are cracked and broken and can hold no water, but they would find it in Jesus. Thank you for him who offers true life and fulfills whatever words come out of his mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.